Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27? And we're going to begin our consideration this evening from verse 20, and we're going to get down to verse 2 of chapter 28. Now, before I read that, a little bit of a lengthy introduction along two different veins. I've been really encouraged of late to see young families at the evening service. Amen? You guys are a real encouragement to me. One of the young moms was saying to me the other week, you're going to have to orient the entire evening service to the little kids. More little kids coming than adults. Not quite that this evening, but I need to tell you that as a leadership, we were talking about the evening service in our meetings in the spring, and we have really made it a point of praying for the evening service. So we are seeing something by way of the Lord's answer in that, and I'm really, really grateful to God and thankful to you that you have committed to come. Having said that, you kids are expecting a picture tonight, right? You're not going to get one. It's just the nature of the little passage that we're in tonight, but I think you'll be able to understand the concept here, which you will find in the title. Now, before I read any of this, I came to the text, kind of read it, and I thought, is this going to preach? What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with Christian living? So a little bit of a preamble before we read it. We are all learning and growing in our walk with the Lord and our understanding of Scripture, including this guy up here. And sometimes we think we're a little bit farther along than we actually are. And then we come to a passage of Scripture like this, and we say to ourselves, I don't really understand how that speaks to me. We might understand what it's saying. We might understand what it's saying to the people of God at that time, but we don't understand how it's an abiding word to us. And I think it is at such times that the church, capital C, not just this local church, whether past or present, is a blessing of help to us. We believe in Scripture alone, but of course we look at the church and we find wisdom in the church. And along with that help, when you find it, often comes another blessing, and that's a necessary rebuke. Our maturity in Christ is then gauged, and a solemn realization that the years of our sojourning have been few and evil and have not attained to the age of our fathers. You ever feel that way? Feel pretty small when it comes to people that have gone before us. And when I was reading A.W. Pink and his Gleanings in Exodus, he did that to me as I came to this text of Scripture. And I'm going to quote him, and perhaps you'll feel this a little bit too. It hurts. He writes this, "To a large portion of those who would be regarded as intelligent Christians, who are something more than routine readers of the Bible, the types of the tabernacle with its priesthood, service, offerings are barren of comfort and edification. Yet it is generally acknowledged that they are pictures by which God, in his condescension, would teach his children things otherwise all but incomprehensible. It is generally admitted also that the key to unlock these treasures of spiritual truth lies ready to the hand of every student in the New Testament. Now, without inquiring particularly why these treasures have fallen to such general neglect in our day, the following suggestion is worthy of the consideration of the earnest among us." He's quoting somebody else here. Quote, "The real secret of the neglect of the types, I cannot think but may in part be traced to this, that they require more spiritual intelligence than many Christians can bring to them. To apprehend them requires a certain measure of spiritual capacity." This is what got me. "And habitual exercise in the things of God, which all do not possess for want of abiding fellowship with Jesus." He's saying in that, we sometimes don't get how a thing applies just because we're not in the Word enough. We're not with Jesus enough. And I read that and I thought, ouch, that smarts, but that was needed. So may God help each and every one of us. And we're going to read this portion of Scripture now. And we're going to ask him after that for help as we enter in, that we might be blessed. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's Hebrews 6:1. And now our text, Exodus 27, beginning at verse 20. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Amen. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would use this portion of your word to speak the gospel to us, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his amazing work and what that work was designed to accomplish. May you have your way with us. And at the end of it all, we pray that we would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ even more, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the title of the message is House versus Home. Do you know the difference between a house and a home? Think about it, kids. Difference between a house and a home. God is concerned all about homes, not so much about houses. Now, to illustrate this, I want to take you back to the year 2008. It was a tough year, 2008, for a lot of families. Without getting into the nature of the financial crisis, it was called the subprime mortgage crisis. And I remember back in 2008, seeing newsreels out of the States in particularly, where millions of families had defaulted on their loans and their houses were then left vacant. And I still remember pictures of an Atlanta subdivision with street after street after street of empty houses. It was an eerily unnatural sight. Some of you might remember that. By design, houses are meant to be lived in, right? Nothing is quite so sad as a house abandoned and not being occupied as a home. So too, with the house God designed. It's meant to be lived in. It's meant to be a home. That's the point of this passage tonight. It's profound in its implications. Well, we're in this book. We always need to set the context. And the book of Exodus is basically a great salvation story. Israel's redemption out of bondage in Egypt to cruel taskmasters through a mediator, Moses, the God chosen Moses to do that. And then being rescued out of Egypt. And eventually, you see later in the five books of Moses that they're brought into the promised land. But even before that happens, after the rescue, there's a second part of the book, and that's them coming into covenant relationship with the living God. God wants to enter into covenant with this people. The thrice holy God wants relationship with the sinful people. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. But of course, all of this is anticipatory for the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greater rescue story. Jesus is the one who is the mediator of that covenant. He accomplishes a greater rescue than the Israelites out of Egypt. It is our rescue from sin and Satan and death into a covenant that is everlasting with the living God. All of this anticipates that. That's how you're to read the book, as anticipatory. We're to be looking at clues for what is to come in God's work in redemptive history. So we're in part two of the book, which, you know, you're reading it as a Christian, and you can really glaze over at times if you're not asking God to help you, because there's so much detail here. It's all about this covenant, and for some time, since the beginning of chapter 25, part 2 starts at chapter 19, God is really concerned about this house that he wants built. So Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. God is communicating all this to Moses, and detail after detail after detail after detail comes. Now, when we get to this portion here, these few short verses, this marks a major transition in the second part of the book of Exodus. It's a connecting text. It is what I would call a seismic shift in the instructions. It's the kind of shift, I would say, that some professing Christians, I underscore that, people who profess Christ, but they're not really Christians, they never make this shift. It's the difference between talking about something and living that something. It's the difference between a knowledge of God and knowing God. It's huge. The first, you can have a knowledge of God and not be saved. The second, knowing God, you are saved. It's only possible for one who is saved. Or to put it as the title puts it tonight, it's the difference between a house versus a home. So just by way of review, God's given instructions for his house. Make me a sanctuary, chapter 25, verse 8, that I may dwell in their midst. A lot of detail there. In the tabernacle proper, there are two parts to it, the Holy of Holies. In that place, a box with a lid. In the holy place, a table with some bread, a lamp to light the place, an altar for burning incense, which we haven't come to yet. That comes in chapter 30. Covering that tabernacle, a glorious inner lair, one of fine linen, seen only by the priests. Then comprising the tent that covered the tabernacle were three additional layers, one of goat's hair, one of ramskins, one of sea cows. Both tabernacle and tent were supported by this glorious inner framework, gold, acacia wood in that makeup. Back inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a veil. On the east side of the tabernacle proper, there was an entrance, and before that entrance, the bronze altar of sacrifice. And finally, surrounding the whole, was the court of the tabernacle. And that's where we left off. And in all of that, God is saying, build me a house. And now we come to this portion, and God says, build me a home. I want it to be a home. I'm giving instructions for a home. So let me read it again. See if you can see this. In that home, people of God, obvious, God himself. God himself is prioritized. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Part 2. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So God is giving the instructions, imagine it, to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses has heard all these instructions for the house with God's people, and he thinks to himself, God doesn't just want this, he wants a home that is buzzing with activity. Him and his people, a home where he and his people are. That's the thought here. To put it another way, and to quote Pink, at first glance, the contents of Exodus 28 and 29 seem to depart from the logical sequence and to introduce confusion. Instead of completing the description of the tabernacle and its furniture, the priesthood is introduced, and then in chapter 30, the last of the holy vessels is described. But God is not the author of confusion. Exodus 25, verse 10 to Exodus 27, 19 foreshadowed God's coming forth unto his people. Each article mentioned was a symbol of display, that is, a manifestation of God in Christ. But from 27:20 to the end of chapter 30, really, the order is reversed. Everything there pointing to the provisions of grace which enable us to go into God. That is to say, the priesthood and the vessels referred to in Exodus 30 have to do with approach. Again, there's a move here. This is a connecting text, the move from house to home. So first of all, point number one, notice it's a home in which God lives. Verses 20 and 21, this is the third time that I'm going to read it. It's a short passage. We can afford to do that tonight. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So the people of God, those who had a vested interest in this house, are commanded by the Lord to provide olive oil for the lampstand. The priests then were responsible that the lampstand was kept lighted. Curse me as I'm looking at that. I think my son Seth would really have liked to have been a priest in that time. He was the one of our four kids that was a pyro every time that we were at a campsite. Always wanted to keep the fire going. He would have loved this. There's a reason for all of this, though. It has theological weight to it, theological import. It's not the only time that we have this instruction. So important is it in God's mind that we get it again in Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 4. So you can turn there. Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 4. When things are repeated in Scripture, one of the basic lessons that we can take away from that is it's important. Leviticus 24, beginning to read at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel, those who have a vested interest, to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So imagine that again, kids. Remember that lampstand? It's got seven different lights. Now you just imagine it burning all the time. Okay, do you have that in your mind's eye? We looked at that picture some time ago. You recall that the Bible calls that the lampstand of the presence. Whose presence? God's presence. And particularly when we looked at the lampstand, we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, that he's present with his people, but also present in his spirit. We looked at those things some weeks ago. But here I just want us to consider the lampstand of the presence in the broadest theological terms. The lampstand in this house was to be furnished with oil and lit to indicate the presence of the living God, to say to Israel, God is in the house. How appropriate that it's light that it denotes the presence of God. We read in a doxology in Paul's letter to Timothy, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable what? Light. whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You might be wondering about unapproachable light. We can have that discussion later about how the Lord Jesus Christ makes God approachable. Now, so the light of the presence represents, broadly speaking, the presence of God. Now, notice from our text just a couple of things. This lampstand in the instruction, it had priority of place in the instruction. Light first, God says, in the home. I'm there first. Otherwise, there is no home with God. Amen? Where do we see this in Scripture? God always initiating. God always initiating. We see it in the very first home that he makes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, what? Let there be light. Where does man enter into the picture? Right at the very end. God first in the home, man after. So too, in the final house that God builds in the new covenant in Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, 4 and 5. And so too, not only in that broad gospel sense, but with us as believers. It's not as if we came to God and say, I'm here, set up a home, you can come now. It's God setting up a home in our hearts first. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. And just to complete the end of the story, so too in that final house that God fashions, where we will be with him forever. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Notice the contingency there. God there first, then God's people. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And this is a reminder to us that this home with God, this relationship with God, always starts with God and never starts with ourselves. All glory to God for his amazing grace. Second point. Notice in the text in verse 21, that God instructs that this lampstand is to burn all the time, regularly, day and night. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. Interesting. Now the priesthood is woven into this. There's a means by which God's presence is manifested to us in this home. It's because of a priesthood. All very interesting. So in this particular instruction in verse 21 to Aaron and his sons, God is basically telling the Israelites, so long as this covenant endures, I'll always be here. That's what he's saying. The priesthood was to signal to the Israelites the enduring presence of God in the home. What a blessed assurance that would have been to them. But it was also an invitation as if to ask them, will you be there too? So you can, you know, project a little bit further beyond the tabernacle to the temple in Jerusalem first and second. Those priests, they're always lighting that lampstand to indicate to the people of God, God is there. But we know that there was a remnant only by grace amongst the Israelites. Not everybody came, did they? Not everybody came to them. They knew it was there. They had the knowledge of it, but no knowing God. No experiential knowledge of God. I wonder in the new covenant if we do the same thing. God is always here. And that's a blessed assurance because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But there is a subtle invitation in all of that as well, isn't there? God has set up this home. He is always there. As if to say to us, I'm here. I have made my home in you. Will you take advantage of it? It's extraordinary to think of. God, the eternal God, the creator of the cosmos, he lives in you. And it's as if day after day, as that light burns, it calls out to you. Are you going to enter in? Are you going to enter in? You going to come have fellowship with me? Will you take advantage of it? Now, there's one other thing here I want us to notice from the text by way of inference. The lampstand not only depicted the presence of God in the home, but the very environment of the home. So this burning light depicts the environment of the home. You go to anybody's home, our home is no exception, and anybody's home has got a certain feel to it. There's that country feel in some. You come to us, you're going to know immediately without having talked to me at all that I love history. You're just going to know that by the way the stuff is decorated and even by choosing some historic colors and all that kind of stuff, which are coming back in, and I'm really glad about that. No need to repaint. Same in God's home. There's a certain feel to it. Light blazing all the time. What would that indicate? It's a holy home. It's a home of holiness. And then the question again arises in our minds as we read this text, how can sinners dwell therein? God gives this instruction to the priests to keep the candles burning. And in the new covenant, it's through Jesus Christ and his work, by his sacrifice and by his priesthood that we can enter in. Pink says here, in figure, it tells that Christ had first to meet all the demands of God's holiness ere he could minister for us as our great high priest. The cross first, then his intercession on high. Therefore, the same grace which brought them nigh to himself now made provision for the keeping of them nigh. You might be sitting here tonight, and you might be thinking, I want to have a relationship with the living God. You're not fit right now to have a relationship with the living God. You cannot be made fit in and of yourself, in and of your strength, in and of your own works. Only Jesus Christ can make you fit. He makes you fit for the home. He fits you for the home. He makes you holy by his work. It is but for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ has done, his perfect righteousness, his atoning death, credited to you as a free gift. Only can we be made fit in Christ. Now, there's an application here, too, for the believer, because often we doubt our fitness for the home. Often we think to ourselves, well, you know, I really blew it this week. And God probably doesn't want me to have fellowship with him. You ever feel that way? Do you ever wonder whether a holy God can even look upon you, given what you've done on a particular day? When that happens, behold there, the high priest keeping those lights burning night and day. Behold his intercession. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:23-25. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Charles Wesley's great hymn. So point number one, God is concerned that his house becomes a home. And he is concerned that his people understand that it is a place in which he lives forever via the priesthood. Now let's turn to the cohabitants of the home. In verse 21, we get this first turn of phrase in the book of Exodus. This is called the tent of meeting, the tent of the congregation. That's telling. Not just God there, he wants his people there too. He expects others to be there with him. So point number two, we see it's a home in which the priesthood lives. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. Let's read them again. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. We're going to spend all of our time in verse 1. I just read verse 2 for you because this whole thing is beautiful and glorious, and it introduces what is to come next as we examine the garments of the priesthood. So verse 1. So in this home, there is God, represented by the light, and there is the priesthood. In the Old Covenant, the priests represented the people before God. In the New Covenant, through the eternal priesthood of Christ, we're all priests. And we can come before God in worship. So there we have the type, and we've moved it to the anti-type. So have that in mind as we work through here, that we might understand the glory of what we have come to in the new covenant in Christ. Let's go back now and consider what we find here in these verses. First of all, you can find things in the names of the priesthood. So we have relationship in this home with the living God in Christ. I was saying to a brother before the message tonight, union with Christ is written all over the book of Exodus. You see it all over the place. You're going to see it again here. So not just thinking about Aaron and his sons, you're thinking about all the people of Israel in him and his sons in him. But we've got to think about the high priest first before you think about the rest of the priests and the people of God. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel. Serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Names are very important in the Bible. I always have to make this point when we come to names. You're having many babies in the congregation right now. Give thought to the name. I love it when parents give thought to the name. Aaron means very high. Very high. So be thinking about Jesus. Be thinking about yourself as a priest. Of course, this was true of Jesus, whom God has exalted with his right hand to be a priest and a savior, writes Pink. What are the names of Aaron's sons? We got Nadab and Abihu. And if you think Nadab and Abihu, not great names for kids because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, don't worry about what happened to them. Redeem those names because they have really good meaning. Nadab means willing. Who's willing? Jesus is willing. We're willing. Abihu means my father is he. Eleazar means help of God. Ithamar means land of palm. Okay, now most of those ones we can easily see applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some not so easily applying to ourselves as priests. And when you get to Ithamar, land of palm, you begin to scratch your head. So let's talk about that for a little bit. Let's hear somebody else talk about that. Not Pink this time, somebody else. It is peculiarly the tree of the desert is the palm, flourishing where no other could exist. Isn't that our Jesus? Ever marking out to the weary traveler the spot amidst surrounding desolation where a grateful shade and a spring of living water were to be found, and remarkable for longevity and ceaseless fruitfulness. Thus, it was an apt emblem of the heavenly priesthood in Christ. Glorious are those names as you think about them in their fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they apply to us as well as priests. And this same writer says this, these four words afford a little prophetic intimation of characteristics attached to the house of which the Son of God is the head, deriving its life from God the Father and all its help and power from him, following in the footsteps also of its blessed master, in yielding willing and not constrained service to God, and like the palm trees, lofty in righteousness and ever bringing forth fruit. That's us. At least it ought to be us for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we get the nature of the priesthood. This is where we find it really interesting, and this is where we see union with Christ foreshadowed. And take unto thee, I'm going to read this in the King James, because it preserves for us the singular pronoun in the text. The ESV does not. And take unto thee Aaron and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he, singular pronoun, may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then it says, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Was that a mistake? You say singular he, and then you go on to mention a plurality. How does that make any sense? Well, they're in him. There's union in Aaron, and so too we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pink writes, this is very striking and most blessed. Aaron and his sons formed together one priesthood, and Aaron's appointment to his office was inseparable to theirs. What a wondrous foreshadowing was this of the union between our great high priest and his house, and what an intimation that his ministry before God concerned his house and them alone. So again, if we ever come to doubt our inclusion in this home, we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in an irrevocable bond, an unbreakable bond. If we ever think into slip into thinking our lack of righteousness bars entrance, we need to always, always, always remember that we are part of the priesthood in him. As the priest has access, so too do the priests. To use another image, where the head goes, that's Jesus, so too does the body go. Verse 2, again, that introduction to the next section regarding the priest's garments. They were to be crafted for glory and for beauty. But I thought, man, that's an apt way to sort of end the message tonight, just thinking about this home that God has created, this holy God with his people through the priesthood, all about glory and beauty. So again, point number 2, we see God is concerned that his house becomes a home, and he is concerned that his people understand that it is a place in which he lives forever, but also in which his people live via the priesthood. Of course, this all becomes very clear, and now we wrap up, when we get to the New Testament scriptures. Now, I love linking the Gospel of John to what we find in the book of Exodus, because, of course, we're in John in our morning series, and we haven't seen these verses yet, but they're very telling. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will make our home with him. That's amazing. God makes provision for a home. A holy God with a sinful people in Jesus Christ, and that forever. It's a hub of activity. It's a place of service, of joyous work, and fellowship. You ever hear, well, you've seen it if you have kids, kids playing house. I think many professing Christians can be like a child playing house. They understand what goes into making a house, but they're really on the outside and they're looking in. They have a knowledge about God, but they do not know God. Or to use another illustration, you know, those who are in vocational pastoral ministry, they often have large libraries. And some pastors really like boasting about their libraries and the number of books that they have in them. I'm getting rid of books all the time. If I haven't read them in 5 years, I'd give them away. I think that's really good practice. But sometimes I think it can be a matter of pride showing your library. And if you ever have somebody, doesn't have to be a pastor, showing your library, you should follow it up with this particular point. Do all those books lead you to doxology? I think that's a really good thing to say. Do all those books lead you to praise the living God? The distinction there is between house and home. So, beloved, you who profess to know Christ, what is your life like? Is your life to be found looking at Exodus 25 through 27? Is your life to be found just talking about the house? Or is your life to be found in Exodus 28 to 30, living in the home? I pray it is the latter, and let's pray to that end. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what he has accomplished, a home with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that if there would be anybody here who is fooling themselves, just looking at this house but not having any experience of it, may you take the blinders off and save them. That's our earnest prayer. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced that blessed privilege, but perhaps we're struggling right now, we're pursuing things that aren't that home, and we're hearing the call of God through this passage, may you move in those believing hearts to come home and have fellowship, joyous fellowship, joyous work with you, the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.